That's John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 1, chapter 9, starting at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So for the second time they asked the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered, Whether he is a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you are blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.
in the workplace, I'm conscious by saying that I'm probably lost half of you now, but in the workplace, that's the thing you go on to when you've finished your studies, when you've graduated. In the workplace, people sometimes talk about feeling like a mushroom. Don't know if you've come across this. Do we have any slides? There we go. There we go. They talk about feeling like a mushroom in the workplace, and basically what they mean by that is that you're kept in the dark, and then once in a while you have some manure thrown over you. Now, I've no idea whether that's an accurate description of mushroom cultivation, but it does seem to be a common enough experience at work. And people refer to mushroom management, where managers don't tell you what's going on. So you're given work without knowing what the purpose of it is, and you're just kept in the dark. But feeling like a mushroom is not just a problem at work, it is a problem in life. You ever felt like you've been kept in the dark? You ever felt like that? That, you know, the management are not really telling you what's going on in life? I mean, we get on with it, don't we? We eat, we study, we work, we sleep, we go on holiday, we retire, we die. But what's the big picture? You know, what's the meaning of it all? Where have we come from? Where are we going? What's the point? Who am I? What is right? What is wrong? We're in the dark with some manure occasionally thrown over us when things go wrong in life and the wheels fall off. If you feel like a mushroom at work, you can go and speak to your manager about it, you can go to HR, you get a new job. But where do you go if you feel like that in life? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You in the dark? Jesus says he is the light. But what exactly does he mean by that? What if you don't feel like a mushroom? What if I don't feel in the dark? What relevance is Jesus to me then? I mean, someone might say, why should I bother with Jesus? You know, what can he do for me? And in reply, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What does he mean? We're going to look at two things, and I think inside your service sheets, there's a little outline of where we're going. So firstly, we'll look at being in the dark, and then secondly, Jesus being the light. So firstly, that we are in the dark. Jesus being the light in the darkness is not just the theme of John chapter 8, verse 12, that first verse that was read, but actually the whole of chapter 9. So if you've still got it open there on page 895, Chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But look at how that chapter begins. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. This blind man was begging by the side of the road. It's not something you often see in this country. When we hear blind beggar, we're more likely to think of the blind beggar pub in Whitechapel. At least we are over in the East End. You've probably not heard of it here in the West End. But famous pub. In fact, one of the most famous East End pubs where gangster Ronnie Cray shot dead George Cornell in 1966. Anyway, over here, blind beggars, you don't often see them by the roadside. But in poor countries, a blind beggar, well, I mean, it's an all too common sight. It's hard to imagine how... Is this thing working or not? Is my range... It doesn't work for me, does it? I've got a little clicker which is supposed to advance slides, but it doesn't work. Oh, well. Ah. Okay. Common sight in poor countries. Hard to imagine, isn't it, how awful life would be for a blind beggar. A life lived in the dark, totally dependent on other people. Put yourself in that situation. Imagine being blind from birth. Unable to see your wife or your husband or your children or your friends. Unable to see the beauty of a flower or a sunset or the stars at night. Unable to watch England try to win the World Cup. One Christmas I joined a group of carol singers. And we went carol singing to people who were housebound. And it was a cold, dark winter's evening. And one visit was to an elderly widow. And we all filed into her living room where she was sitting in the dark. She was blind. She didn't have the lights on. Sort of double darkness, in the dark because she was blind and sitting in the dark. And it's very sad to go walk into a situation like that, but it's also very relevant. Because blindness is a picture of the human condition. You see, according to the WHO, 36 million people in the world are registered blind. But according to the Bible, the 7.6 billion people alive today were born blind. Everyone. Blind from birth. Not physically, but spiritually. The blind beggar that Jesus met by the roadside sitting in the dark. He was physically blind, we may pity him. But the Bible is saying that that's you. That's your spiritual state. Blind from birth and in the dark. Darkness is a theme that runs right through John's Gospel. The book begins in chapter 1 verse 5 by describing the whole world as a dark place. It says the light, that is Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's speaking about a spiritual darkness, a moral darkness. That although we were made by God for God, we've gone our own way. We've rejected his loving rule. And because of this, the world has been plunged into spiritual darkness. God is light. Having rejected him, we find ourselves on the wrong side of him, alienated from him, in the dark, spiritually. Now, what this feels like on the ground, and if we just go to the next one, there we go. So what this feels like on the ground, being in the dark spiritually, it sort of varies. Some people become aware of the darkness when they realize they don't have answers to the big questions of life. So one man who runs his own company wrote this. He said, I was in the gym, I was on the treadmill, and I suddenly realized that I'm 49, I'm on the treadmill of life, I haven't got a clue where I'm going. I need answers. There's probably some good stuff in the Bible, so it's time I looked at it. Or another guy who was a company chairman, he said this. He said, I was on my knees gardening at the weekend, and it suddenly struck me that I've lost two friends to cancer, one friend to a heart attack, another to a brain aneurysm in the last year. I'm 62, and I haven't got a clue what I believe. And that was the beginning of him reading the Bible with a Christian friend. Jesus describes the experience of being in the dark in two ways in John's Gospel. Firstly, he says in chapter 11, verse 10, and we'll have it up on the screen there, just so you don't need to turn to it. But he says, if it wasn't in that font when I sent it through, I think there's a compatibility issue here. But if you've got good eyesight, it's kind of ironic. If anyone walks in the dark, he stumbles. So if it's dark and you can't see where you're going, you stumble, don't you? You bump into things. I've lost count of the number of times that I've whacked my shins on the corner of the bed when getting up in the night without turning the light on. And it's jolly painful. Or maybe you've had the experience of walking along a dark path in a forest late at night. Somewhere in South Kensington? No, probably not. But, you know, it's very easy to lose your footing, twist an ankle, fall flat on your face. Very hard to walk properly and safely in the dark. Being spiritually in the dark, we stumble. We don't think as we should. We don't live as we should. We don't live to please God. We live to please ourselves. We don't love him. We don't love other people as we should, as we were created to. Our hearts, our lives are darkened. We're spiritually blind. Another way that Jesus describes it in John's Gospel is in chapter 12, verse 35. And again, that will come up. It says, dun, 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 dun. Do we have a drum roll? Earth to PA? No? Oh well. Let me just read this to you then. John 12, 35, Jesus says, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. That ever happened to you? You got lost in the dark? You're confused? You're disorientated? Life apart from God is like that. We don't know where we're going. We've no ultimate direction. We've got no map, we've got no signs, we're just wandering through life. I was down in the tube once at Bank Station, and I once remember seeing a blind man. He was standing there at one of these intersections of corridors. And there were crowds of people going this way and that way, and there's noise and bustle. And this poor man was just standing there. He was turning this way, then turned that way. And he's clearly completely disorientated. He was lost. He was vulnerable. And thankfully someone went and took him by the arm and led him out. But being spiritually blind is like that. But you don't know where you're going in life. And you, I mean, for sure, you may set yourself a few goals. I want to be happy. I want to achieve this, achieve that. But when it comes to ultimate direction, you're in the dark. Now, I don't know if you can relate to any of that, but that's how Jesus describes the human condition apart from God. We're in the dark. We're spiritually blind from birth because of our rejection of God. We're in the dark in our thinking. We're in the dark in our living. But this present darkness is not our ultimate problem. Jesus warned about a future darkness, an ultimate darkness, what he referred to as the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of ultimate alienation from God, a place of final separation from the light of his goodness, a place that he called hell. Now that is what we are stumbling towards, like blind people walking towards a cliff edge. There's one verse earlier in John's Gospel that refers to the hard sayings of Jesus. Well, this is definitely one of them, isn't it? What he teaches about eternity. God is just. Judgment is coming. However we feel our lives are going at the moment, this is the problem that lies ahead. So we've got present darkness. We've got ultimate darkness. What is the solution? Well, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus has come to rescue us both from the present darkness and the ultimate darkness. He's the light of the world. And if we follow him, we will enjoy the light of life, both now and eternally. When Jesus hung on the cross, I think we'll just dispense with the slides for now. Let's just turn this off because I think we're going out of sync. But when Jesus hung on the cross, it was there in the middle of the day. But suddenly darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Jesus, the light of the world, was dying in our place. And he was experiencing the darkness caused by our wrongdoing, by our sin. And he absorbed in himself that darkness and he paid the penalty we deserve. He was then raised to life and he burst out of that dark tomb of death. And as the risen Lord, he is the light of the world. If we follow him, we enjoy the light of life. So no longer stumbling in the dark, but walking tall in the light. We're forgiven by God. We know God. We're children of God through Christ. We know how to live in a way that pleases God. We're changed by God to do that. You know where you're going. You've got a clear sense of direction, living for God, serving God, heading for eternity with him in the kingdom where God is light. Now that is what Jesus, as the light of the world, claims he can do for us. But how do we know he can deliver? Well, because of what he did for the blind man here in chapter 9. So if you've got it open still in 9 verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he makes some mud and he puts it on this blind man's eyes and he tells him to go and wash. And so verse 7 says, so he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus healed him. He opened his eyes, his blind eyes. And the point is this, that what he did physically for that man, he can do spiritually for any of us. I mean, that's the point of the miracle. The miracle is evidence, it is proof that he really is the light of the world. And the change from darkness to light that that man experienced physically, countless people since have experienced spiritually. Light flooding into the darkness of their lives. There's a book called Unbroken. You may have read it, but there's a book called Unbroken, which tells the life story of a guy called Louis Zamperini. During the Second World War, his plane crashed in the Pacific, and he survived for 47 days in a lifeboat. But he was then picked up by the Japanese, and he had two brutal years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. But he returned home to the States, a big hero. But his hatred for one of his former captors, fairly sadistic guy in this camp, his hatred for one of his former captors took hold of him. And his life spiraled downwards and downwards in drunkenness and reckless behavior. And in the end, he believed his only hope lay in murder. His life was in deep, deep darkness. But then suddenly, one day, his life was transformed, and the darkness was flooded with light, and joy replaced anger in his heart, and he freely forgave his former captors, and a new life began. And his marriage, which had gone down the pan, was saved, and he was a faithful husband, and he died back in 2014 at the age of 97. What brought about that change? Well, in 1949, the evangelist Billy Graham came to Los Angeles, and very reluctantly this guy Louis went along and he heard about Jesus. And this is his account of what happened. He says, "I dropped to my knees and for the first time in my life truly humbled myself before the Lord. I asked him to forgive me for my sinful life. I made no excuses. He had said, 'Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.' So I took him at his word. I begged for his pardon and asked Jesus to come into my life. And following Jesus brought him out of the darkness into the light." The response Jesus calls us to, even this evening, is simple, but it is life-changing, as that guy Zamperini discovered. "I am the light of the world," Jesus said. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." Not follow him on Twitter or Facebook, but believe in him, trust in him, live for him. As Jesus says in John 12:46, "I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now that is a wonderful promise, and you might say, well, what's not to like? But many at the time didn't like it. Many at the time didn't like it at all. I was reading a report about something called the London Project to Cure Blindness. And there are these two London professors who, earlier in the year, they made this big breakthrough. And they reckon that they'll have a cure for the most common causes of blindness within 5 years. Yeah, I mean, if these guys can deliver that, these two professors are going to be heroes, aren't they? They're going to be making statues of these guys and putting it in Parliament Square. But the response to Jesus healing a man blind from birth was vicious. It wasn't celebration, it was confrontation. And the rest of chapter 9 describes the hostility of these religious leaders, the Pharisees as they were called. They interrogate this blind beggar, or the guy who was blind, repeatedly. They won't accept his account of what happened. They get the parents in, they interrogate him, them, still they won't believe. And they end up throwing this guy out of the synagogue. And they end up plotting to kill Jesus. Now what is going on? Why does such a good deed, why did such a good deed provoke such hostility? Well, we've got a young guy at our church who was baptized recently, having just started to follow Jesus. He shared in his story just before he was baptized that when he told his friends who weren't Christian, his colleagues who weren't Christian, that he'd started going to church, he was now going to get baptized. He said he was quite taken aback by their reaction. They said, "You're out of your mind. You need to drink more." These were his drinking buddies. "You need to drink more." Why such hostility to Jesus both then and now? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 19, let me read it to you. He says, "Light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Well, there it is. There's the answer. We know God is there. We know we should be living for him, not for ourselves. We know we're doing wrong. We know we're not living as we should. And like little children hiding in the dark when they know they've done something naughty, we don't want to be found out. We don't want to be exposed. And so we run away from the light. A bit like burglars who stay in the shadows, trying to hide from the searchlight of the police helicopter overhead. The light is threatening to a world that is on the run from God. We hate the light. You had that experience of thinking that the windows of your flat or whatever at home are clean, and then on a bright sunny day, you suddenly realize how dirty they are. And so we may think that we're pretty good, but then the light of Christ comes on and exposes the dirt in our lives. Now, however uncomfortable that kind of exposure may be, it is for our good. So the light that exposes is the light that brings cleansing and brings healing and brings life. And if we reject this light, we stay in the dark, both now and eternally. For those who reject him, Jesus, the light of the world. He's like a super bright light, which actually blinds you. It's a bit like looking at the sun through a telescope, which I wouldn't recommend. It's not a clever thing to do with the sun or with Jesus, the Son of God. Just have a look at Jesus' warning at the end of chapter 9 in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." That those who see may become blind. Now the religious leaders were such people. So those who see, that is to say, those who thought they could see. That was the Pharisees in this chapter, the religious leaders. They wouldn't accept they had a problem. They wouldn't accept that they were spiritually blind. They thought they could see. And so they took offense at Jesus. In verse 40 they say, "Are we also blind?" You can sense the outrage there as they protest. Are we also blind? And so in judgment they were plunged into even greater darkness. They became even blinder, if you like, blinded by the light. As Jesus says in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Many people today are like the Pharisees back then. So they reject the diagnosis. They take offense at Jesus. They won't accept that they're spiritually blind. They won't accept that they're in the dark. They think they can already see. They think they are already enlightened. The 18th century movement in Europe, which championed reason as being the solution to everything, it was called, wasn't it, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. And the motto of the Enlightenment was Sapere Aude, which means dare to be wise. Dare to be wise. I spent 6 years of my life walking around with this motto on my blazer, on my school crest. I hadn't a clue what it was saying, not realizing that I was promoting the Enlightenment values of reason as being the solution to everything. And these Enlightenment attitudes live on today, don't they? This idea that I'm intelligent, I'm educated, I can work things out for myself, I can find my own solutions, humanity can sort itself out unaided. It's these Enlightenment values living on. Or others claim that they have found enlightenment through other philosophies, through meditation, through Eastern mysticism, through looking within. But Jesus is saying, if we reject him, the light of the world, we are condemning ourselves to staying in the dark, both now and in eternity. That's not what he wants. But the choice that he puts before us is very stark. It's black and white. It's darkness or light. "I am the light of the world," Jesus says. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I'm going to hand back to Rob.
Marcus, thank you very much indeed. We're going to take a little pause now. It's time to scribble down any questions you've got in response to what we've just been thinking about. You might want to turn to the people around you and come up with a question together, but feel free to chat amongst yourselves for a few minutes, and we'll come and collect those up and then have a go at answering as many as we can. Great. Thanks for all of these. I am trying to group them into questions as they're quite a into groups, because quite a few questions overlap on similar topics. If you don't hear your question specifically, hopefully we'll ask a similar one. Marcus, can I begin with this one? There's a couple like it. I don't feel like I've actively rejected God. How can Jesus say that I have?
I guess the question is, how do you know that your feelings are in line with reality, spiritually speaking? The question of how you, in the end, you don't want to make your feelings the ultimate arbiter of what is right and wrong. Sometimes your feelings may be completely wrong. So, you know, typically, you hear stories of pilots who say that, you know, they're flying in a cloud, and they felt their right way up, and then they look at the instruments and realize they're upside down. You know, so your feelings are not necessarily a right yardstick to use for spiritual reality. Now, the Bible is saying it's the Word of God, and that's what Jesus thought about it, the Old Testament, and, you know, so worth looking at this book and saying this is like the instrument panel in the cockpit of the aircraft. This is saying this is the right way up. The fact that you feel that you're the other way up, it's worth just listening to what the Bible says and saying, well, why should my feelings necessarily be revealing to me what is spiritually right or wrong? Your feelings may be completely wrong.
Great, thank you. On the passage, how can you make the jump from curing physical blindness to being, that curing physical blindness is proof of curing spiritual blindness?
So the connection between physical and spiritual is one that the Bible repeatedly makes, and, you know, even at the end there, Jesus is clearly speaking about people who are spiritually blind. But the connection between the two, I think this is how the miracles in general work. So why does Jesus do all these different miracles? They're not just sort of random power displays. He's not sort of turning bars of chocolate into budgies or something, like some magic show. But he's doing his miracles of revealing spiritual truth. So in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And he turns, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, there's a connection, an obvious connection there between the physical and the spiritual. Same with the healing of the blind man. Or in chapter 11, Jesus raises a guy from the dead, a guy called Lazarus. And as he does that at this funeral, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. So all of the miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel, and I think there are 7 of these miracles in particular he does, are linked to they're signs pointing to his identity and proving what he can do spiritually. Because you see, the problem with the spiritual stuff is you can't see it. So, you know, for someone to be cured of their spiritual blindness, they still look the same. You know, so if someone, let's take this photographer example. So the guy takes a photograph of us all now. Let's say one of you this evening decides, I'm going to come out of the darkness, I'm going to turn to Jesus, the light of the world. And you pray a prayer at the end, receiving Christ into your life. And the Bible says you've come from darkness to light. We take a photo before and a photo afterwards. Is it obvious which the person is who's made that change tonight? Could you pick him out of the photo? Well, no. You know, it's not like they've suddenly got some big halo around their head or something, or it's the guy who's smiling now. You know, it's... there's no sort of glow around you. So the physical miracle is, it's a wonderful, a gracious thing Jesus does to say, look, I will show you I've got the kind of power required to do the stuff that you cannot see, being cured of your spiritual blindness. So I think it's a kindness that he does this. But it's saying I've got that kind of power.
Isn't that cool, a lot of what the debate is about in chapter 9? So the blind man himself saying that, you know, this guy doesn't seem to be an evil imposter. He seems to be doing things that people who have some divine power would be able to do and no one else.
So he says, you know, I've never heard of anyone else being able to cure the eyes of someone born blind. Mm. You know, and the Pharisees get all uppity about, so who are you to lecture us kind of thing. Mm. But he made a good point.
A few questions here on what being what walking in the light would look like. So if trusting in Jesus will open my eyes and give me purpose, what is the purpose? Why is it better? What will this new Christian life look like?
In terms of, I mean, there's all sorts of aspects too, but if you take the purpose aspect, what are we created for? What are we here on the planet for? Is a big question we all need to be asking. And if you imagine, if you draw a diagram of your life and there's a sort of center circle, and then off the center circle, like spokes are all the different aspects of your life, your studying, your leisure time, all the things that you do, all of us have something in the center circle that we're living for. And for someone it may be happiness, or it may be your studies or success, or I don't know what it might be. But Jesus is saying it should be him. And when we're living for him, we're actually living the life we were created to do in the first place. So yeah, that's the ultimate direction, is that we're serving him, we're living for him. In terms of what that looks like in your life, I mean, it's a grounding, it's a center to your life which affects everything in the spokes coming out of that, every aspect of your life. And part of growing as a Christian is learning more in the community of God's people and through his word. Well, how should this change my approach to my studies, my ambitions in life, my relationships? It will affect absolutely everything in your life in terms of purpose, direction. Yeah. I mean, there are all sorts of other changes as well, but
Yeah. And in your talk, you spoke about present experience and then ultimate experience. How might the present experience and ultimate, perhaps the ultimate experience, change for the person who follows Jesus?
So yeah, the two are related and they're vitally important. So we're not just saying, are you lacking a bit of purpose in life? Jesus can give it. Because you might say, well, you know, I do have purpose in life, because we all set ourselves mini goals, don't we? You might say, well, I feel I've got plenty of direction, because you're young, most of you, and you know, you've got your life before you, hopefully. And you think, well, you know, I want to do this and that, I want to get this particular job, and I want to earn lots of money, and, you know, so you might have all sorts of interim goals, and you don't think about the fact that you're going to be dead fairly soon. And, you know, let's face it, all of us here, in 100 years' time, we won't be here. And so, to think, well, what happens afterwards, that is the big question in the Bible, to say, life now is just, it's a hair's breadth, isn't it? So, imagine you had a tape measure now. And the tape measure stretched from here to the nearest star, which is like 25 trillion miles away or something. And then you pluck out one of your hairs, or if you don't want to do that, pluck it from your neighbor. And you put it across this tape measure. Now that's your life on earth. I mean, it's tiny, it's a hair's breadth compared to eternity. The Bible's saying we need to think about what happens when we die. And it's either being with God and his people in resurrection bodies in a renewed world forever, the life we were ultimately created for, or it's being alienated from God's goodness forever. It's the darkness we've been thinking about. So yeah, that's the big question to have in our minds, not just how can I get a bit of direction now.
Great. A couple of questions from Christians. I think I see. How do I know I'm not a Pharisee?
Okay, the Pharisees were people who trusted in themselves that they were good. So the Pharisees were these religious leaders who thought that they could get to God through obeying all the rules, all the laws. They thought that they were righteous. And that's why they opposed Jesus. Because they thought, well, we don't need him. We don't need a rescue. I don't need forgiveness. And so if at the moment you're someone who is saying, well, I reckon I'm good enough to get to heaven under my own steam, then you are a Pharisee. And you think you can see where you can't. But if you're someone who trusts in Christ, you recognize, look, I accept the Bible's diagnosis. I've gone my own way in life. I deserve judgment, but I'm trusting in Christ now that he died for me in my sins. The Bible says that's what being a true Christian is. You can see. So the key question is your attitude to Jesus and how you think God is going to accept you in the end. So let's say, you know, on the way home tonight, instead of getting on the bus, you go under the bus. And you're standing before God later this evening. You weren't expecting that, were you? And God says, well, you know, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If you say, well, you know what, I've gone to church, I've tried to be a good person, and I've not kicked the cat too much, and you know, all this kind of stuff, you're trusting in your own righteousness, and the Bible's saying you're like the Pharisees. But if you say, well, I know I've messed up in all sorts of ways, but I trust in Jesus, he died for me, you're in. That's what it means to be a Christian.
Great, thank you. Someone says, I follow Jesus now, but my life feels like it's still in darkness. What's up with that?
What's
up with that? their words, not mine. I suppose that the experience of the Christian life, that it doesn't always feel like everything's tickety-boo from one day to the next.
Yeah, so walking in the light, following Jesus in the light, there's all sorts of aspects to it. We talked about purpose, but being forgiven of your sins, knowing God personally, being part of God's people, there's all sorts of aspects to it. But for those who follow Jesus, still go through really hard times. So if you understand that as being in the darkness, the Bible says, well, yes, the fact that you're now following Jesus doesn't mean to say you're going to pass your exams, you're going to get a good job, you're going to earn lots of money, you'll never get ill. It doesn't mean any of those things. Your life may be circumstantially very, very tough, but you can still walk in the light, as it were, with Jesus through those dark times, if you want to put it in that way. And the Psalms are a real eye-opener, because the Psalms in the Old Testament, these 150 poems, songs, the psalmist was somebody trusted in God, and yet the range of emotions in the Psalms is huge. So some are joyful psalms, celebrating. Other psalms are really, really dark. And yet this is someone who trusts in God, is a child of God, and yet all sorts of things are going wrong. And you read Psalm 88, it's the darkest psalm in the whole of 150. And that is the reality of, or it can be the reality of life even following Jesus, the light of the world. Christians go through depression. You know, we're people in our church family, in our Sunday church family, who go through real struggles with depression. And it's not that they lack faith. It's like you break your leg. It happens to Christians. And things can go wrong psychologically, mentally as well, that you're deeply depressed. And so to that person, I would say, don't think that you're doing something wrong or you're not following Jesus as you should. But sadly, it is just part of life in what is still a fallen world. That as Christians, we are not immune from all these other things that other people struggle with. And we've got a load of extra trouble as well for following Christ, in terms of opposition and so on, particularly in other countries, but a little bit here.
And we look forward to the day when all of those troubles will end and we can be in the presence of the light of the world.
So hope is a massive theme in the Old Testament. This looking forward to Christ's return and what is coming in the future. Yeah.
Great. Marcus, thank you very much. Apologies if your question hasn't been covered. I'm conscious of time. I'm not sure if Marcus is able to stick around for a little bit after we finish if you've got further questions you'd like to ask. But we're going to finish with a song.